I was at a breakfast at Columbia Bible College this week, and one of the discussions around our table, which wasn't the primary discussion of the event, but one of the pastors mentioned that over 300 pastors in Canada a year are leaving ministry. That's going into retirement or leaving for some other reason. And the number of new pastors going into Bible school and seminary is nowhere near that number. So that every year, the deficit of pastors in Canada is increasing. And we were talking about how do you bridge that delta? And one of the discussions that we had was, does the college need to do a better job of recruiting? And we said, no. The churches need to do a better job of sending, of casting vision, of raising up young people who are even considering ministry. Full-time ministry is a career. And I know that in my experience leading a missions organization, that students who have been on at least one missions trip, preferably two, will at least consider full-time ministry in some format. And so what we're doing by creating these opportunities for our students is actually opening up the possibility of ministry. And so we started brainstorming, how can we help our students get to that first year of Bible college, because, I mean, college is not cheap anymore. And so it used to be, I mean, again, in my generation, a lot of students in churches were encouraged to, you know, go to 1 year to Bible school. Well, now 1 year of Bible school, that's not cheap. And can you even afford that as an interim gap year measure anymore? And so we started brainstorming, should churches start saying, hey, we'll pay for your first year of Bible school, we'll pay for your first semester, something to bridge that gap, to create a moment that God would actually call our young people into ministry. And so something we want to think about as a church. We do a great job of creating opportunities for our young people to experience short-term missions projects. I think the percentage of our young people that have had those experiences is extremely high. But what about that next step? And so let's encourage our young people along those lines. At that leadership breakfast, it was hosted by Steve Brown, president, who many of you know, was a member here at our church for a number of years. And part of Steve's presentation to us that morning, he talked about something that's called VUCA, V-U-C-A. And VUCA is an acronym that describes the instability that we all experience in our world today. And it's an instability that's so common, we all experience it, but it actually has a name now. So VUCA stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. And as soon as he described it with those four words, I thought, oh, I know what that is. And I'm sure many of you know what that is. And Steve went on to describe what VUCA looks like for a Christian college in a very secular world, and how volatile that is, and how uncertain and how complex that is. And he made a comment while he was speaking. He said, you know, some of you as pastors and leading your churches may experience some level of VUCA as well. And everybody in the room laughed. Everybody could understand, everybody could identify with what he was talking about. He gave us a word to describe what we were all feeling. And I remember sitting there being surprised that everybody's feeling this. I mean, I knew that I was, but he created a conversation that helped me understand that Mountain Park is not alone in feeling this. Columbia Bible College is not alone in feeling this. In fact, I started thinking about it, and that VUCA is not just the experience of Christians in this world, churches, Christian colleges, that this is actually a global experience that we need to start recognizing is impacting our whole world. I started to think about Palestinians returning to northern Gaza experiencing volatility, uncertainty, complexity, ambiguity. You think of Canada's trade relationship with the United States, volatility, uncertainty, complexity, ambiguity. And I started thinking about President Trump, and I don't mean this to be a derogatory statement, but he is the embodiment of VUCA. He's using it as a tool to create instability so that he can respond to it. And so it's not surprising that our world is feeling this. It's not surprising that our churches are feeling this. It's not surprising that individuals in our own lives are feeling this. We're experiencing VUCA. VUCA has become a lens through which we see the world and through which we anticipate the future. We anticipate it with uncertainty, with complexity and ambiguity. And that brings me back to the title of our study that we're starting, Why Ezra and Why Now? Ezra is the story of a people who are in the midst of a facility transition. Now, of course, it's much more than that, but I want to make that connection up front. They lost their temple, and now it's time to rebuild. So there are some parallels with what Mountain Park is experiencing right now, some. And over the next couple of months, we're going to go through the book of Ezra and unpack some of the lessons that Israel learned, some of the things that Ezra taught to Israel at that time, when they came to this moment of a fresh start. But Ezra is more than that. It's a story about how God is bigger than VUCA. Israel was in captivity. They were slaves in Babylon because of their own disobedience. This was a season of discipline, and their future was uncertain. But they were also a people of God's covenant promise, which should bring certainty. They were God's chosen nation. They were to be a blessing to every nation on earth. How does that happen when you're in slavery? And so their situation was volatile, their future was uncertain, but the covenant promise of God made it really complex. So the story of Ezra is told on three levels, and these three levels will become a theme of how we interpret Ezra and our moment. The first is that there is the VUCA world of displacement into Babylon, of slavery. It's their immediate circumstances. It's what they're feeling when they get up every day. They look out the window and they see a foreign land and they go, how does this fit? The second is the sovereign world of God's covenant promises that they held. This is the hope in the midst of VUCA. They don't know how it will happen. They don't have a map, but they have a hope. God's covenant promise is bigger than VUCA. God will restore. That's the second level. But the third one is hard to grasp, but it's really important. And it's the larger eternal world of God's eternal kingdom. This level was captured for us by Isaiah the prophet, where in this moment of VUCA, he spoke of the coming of Christ, the birth of a Messiah. And so there's a bigger picture at play for Israel that they don't completely understand. And these same three are in play for us today, right now. The first is the things that we see when we look out the window every morning. It's the political VUCA. It's our church VUCA moment. It's what we experience emotionally and intellectually. The second is our faith, our hope, that God is bigger than VUCA in our moment. And the third is the eternal story of God's kingdom that extends far beyond this moment for us. And for Israel, it was that God would send a Messiah The virgin will give birth to a son. For us, it's not that. For us, it's the second coming of Christ the Messiah. Not the birth of a child, but the victorious king who will come to establish the reign of Christ. That's the bigger story for us. And Ezra, brilliantly in his writing, brings all three of these levels together. And so I'm going to see if I can set the context up for you and show you how Ezra does this. Think back to our Advent series leading up to Christmas. We brought our focus to the prophecies of Isaiah that spoke of the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. But we paid particular attention to the historical context into which all of these prophecies were spoken. You'll recall that Israel and Judah were separate nations. They were a divided kingdom, and they were on the verge of captivity in Babylon. They were two kingdoms at war with each other. Israel to the north had formed an alliance with Syria. This alliance surrounded Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the kingdom to the south. There were two primary sins that led to this particular moment. First, if you'll recall, was the desire to have a human king. Israel cried out to the prophet Samuel, "We want to be like the other nations. We want a human king just like them." And so they rejected God as king, and God said, "Samuel, give them what they want." This is disobedience, but give them what they want. Explain to them how difficult this will be. Tell them the cost of this, but if that's what they want, give them what they want. So they rejected God as king. The second was the sin of intermarriage with other nations. Now, this has nothing to do with interracial marriage. Marriage at that time was not just the blending of families. It was the blending of cultures, which included the blending of religions by the adoption of household gods. That when you marry, you bring your gods with you into the new home. It was syncretism. And both of these were clear violations of what God clearly expressed to Israel. You are to be a holy nation. You are to be set apart from other nations for God's distinct purpose, which was that all nations on earth be blessed through you. In the words of the U.S. Pledge of Allegiance, they were to be one nation under God. It's a great phrase. But it's one thing to affirm these words, and it's another to live by them. Israel entered the promised land as one nation under God. But they were now two nations under men, soon to be two nations under slavery. But God is slow to anger. God sent teachers to bring correction. God sent prophets to speak warning and judgment, but Israel did not relent, and they did not repent. And so we know that as a matter of history, Babylon took both Israel and Judah captive for 70 years. We also know as a matter of scripture that it was this particular moment in history that we looked at in our Advent series, this particular moment in history, just before the captivity, this moment was rich with prophecy about the first coming of Christ, his birth. So from Isaiah 7, a virgin will bear a son. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 11, we didn't look at this one, but it's one of my favorites. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Jesse was King David. The shoot comes forth from Jesse. The branch is Jesus, comes from the shoot, which is King David. And the fruit will be us. And all of this prophecy was spoken right at this particular moment, just before the discipline of God sending Israel into captivity for 70 years. And although the immediate prospect for Israel at this moment, they were poised for war, they were poised for captivity, but the larger story that God gave them in that moment was hope and salvation. And in chapter 10 of Isaiah, he introduces us to the concept of a remnant. Isaiah 10 says, a remnant will return. Yeah, you're going away, but a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel will be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now, if you think about it, 70 years of captivity means a generation is going to pass away. Most of the people that went into Babylon did not return, but a remnant would. This is the patience of God. He is faithful to his covenant. He will keep a remnant. But he's also very patient, willing to wait long enough for an entire generation to pass away. And from that remnant, God would now carry on the eternal kingdom story of building his kingdom people. And so we can see from this perspective that God invites his people, his covenant people, to play a role in the larger kingdom story. And when they are disobedient, he's slow to anger. He will warn. But he's also patient enough to wait for that whole generation to pass away if they're not obedient. And so this is a tale of caution, that we, as God's people, not think that because we are God's people, his blessing will be on us, but that because we are God's people, if we are obedient, God's blessing will be on us, and we will have opportunity to be a part of his story. Israel was not obedient. 70 years eventually pass away. Many of that generation passed away, but a new generation. Some were young enough when they went into captivity to return. Most were a new generation. And there was a new generation that was ready to pick up the covenant promises of God. Many of them were born in captivity, and they entered the promised land for the first time, just like their forefathers did out of Egypt. And so this is the context as we open the book of Isaiah. And in the first chapters of the book of Isaiah, the captivity is now over, and God directs foreign, ungodly kings to direct the rebuilding of the temple. It's not Israel's kings that take the initiative, it's kings of Babylon. Foreign, ungodly kings, God sovereignly has them say, it's time to rebuild the temple. And those kings said, I'm going to pay for it. Israel has nothing to do with this. God is sovereignly providing for his kingdom narrative. It's a story of God's sovereign provision. And there are parts of this Exodus out of Babylon and entry into the promised land that mirror Israel's first exodus out of Egypt and their entry into the promised land. And we'll begin to look at some of these parallels next week. But what's interesting is that by the time we get to the end of the book of Ezra, you will see that after being delivered from slavery a second time, after entering the promised land a second time, after rebuilding a temple the second time, we see that Israel intermarries with other nations a second time. And they fall into the same sin that got them expelled in the first place. So once again, we see the pattern of God. He is slow to anger. The question of the book of Isaiah or Ezra will be, will they respond differently this time? So, as he did the first time, God provides teachers, people who know the scripture. This time it's Ezra that is that voice. He speaks words of reform and return and obedience. And he also provides prophets, a prophet by the name of Haggai, to speak to the heart of their disobedience. And then, interestingly, just like with Isaiah, who at that critical moment of their impending discipline, Isaiah prophesied of the first coming of Christ with the birth of Christ. Here in this second moment, God sends a second prophet whose name is Zechariah, and right at this critical moment of rebuilding, he prophesies of the second coming of Christ, the victorious king. And a lot of the language and images that we read in the book of Revelation are first recorded in the book of Zechariah. The four horses of the apocalypse, the black horse, the red horse, the white horse, the pale horse, all those things we read up in Revelation, they come out of Zechariah, which was spoken at this moment in their history. You have the four winds, you have the seven eyes, you have the two olive trees, you have the golden lampstand, all in Zechariah before they ever show up in the book of Revelation. And so twice, in these critical moments in Israel's history, God speaks of the Messiah. He comes back to the big picture. And Zechariah was a prophet to Israel at this moment of rebuilding, at the moment of rededication of the temple. And the timing of these prophecies, I believe, is instructive for us. That Israel lived in a VUCA world of slavery out of their own disobedience. Israel hoped in the sovereign world of God's covenant promises. They had the promise of a remnant that would be returning. And so these two, they could understand. They could grasp their calling, they could grasp their disobedience, they could grasp the covenant, they could grasp the covenant promise of the remnant coming back. These two they could see, but the other level was more difficult. Because right in that moment, God reminded them that all that they could see and understand was actually in the context of the world that they could not see or understand. That the context was God's eternal kingdom, which would be accomplished in the mystery of apocalyptic images that ultimately describe the victorious reign of Christ, the kingdom of God finally established in its full glory. And that the things that God was doing in Israel in this particular moment, in the rebuilding and the rededication of the temple, in this moment of time, actually had significance far beyond this moment in history. And God was reminding them that they were part of a story that's much bigger than what they could see. And there's a verse in Isaiah that captures the enormity of this moment. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. It says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, the temple, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." Interesting statement. That God has brought Israel to this moment. We are a remnant in this brief moment, Ezra says. In the moment of the secure rebuilding of the temple to brighten our eyes. In other words, what did we see? What did we learn in our slavery? How has our slavery revived us? And so the book of Ezra is about the reflection of our lives on three levels. And that's the perspective we want to bring to it as we enter this study. For today, let me ask this. What is your current VUCA experience? Where are you feeling, experiencing the volatility, the uncertainty, the complexity, the ambiguous future? Where do you see that and experience that? Where do you feel that in your life? And then also for our church, where do you see that in our moment? And then second, what are God's covenant promises that speak to that volatility, that speak to that uncertainty? How does the new covenant in Christ's blood speak to my experiences, my feelings, my fears, my uncertainties? We are God's covenant people. We are a kingdom people. And so third, we need to remember the larger picture that Christ will return. That there will be a day when VUCA becomes shalom. And the word shalom in Scripture is a word for peace that describes all of the world as it should be. That everything that has been out of order, in disorder, is brought into order by Christ and His kingdom. Everything will be as it should be in the victorious reign of Christ. And that whatever moment we live in is part of a larger kingdom narrative. That's so important for us to keep in mind. The Lord's table, as we prepare ourselves for that this morning, is about our moment in the context of Christ's return. We bring our personal VUCA. We bring our personal confusions, doubts, uncertainties. We bring our corporate uncertainties and doubts. We bring sin that we may have participated in. We see the picture of disruption and we bring it all to the table to Christ. And then at the table, Jesus proclaims His covenant promises anew. The bread and the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood that covers everything that you're experiencing right now. And then Paul brings the larger kingdom story to bear on this. He says, as often as you do this, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's that long-term picture. We are definitely in a moment. But our moment will eventually lead to the return of Christ. We don't know how it gets there, but it will get there. And our response is not to resist obedience like Israel, who would not repent. Our response is to embrace the things that the Lord has for us and to enter with hope into the kingdom of Christ, to be His kingdom people. And so I want to invite you this morning to take a few moments and consider your own personal sense of confusion or uncertainty. What does that look like? What complexities are staring you in the face? And surrender them to the covenant of Christ. That in the new covenant of Christ's blood, we may not receive everything that we think we want in the immediate moment, but that surrendering all these things to Christ, we see the big picture belongs to a king who will be victorious. And so let's surrender these things to Christ as we come to the table. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and during these quiet moments, just consider what uncertainties, what volatility, and how can you surrender that to the new covenant in Christ's blood, surrendering our hopes for the kingdom of God that will have true shalom in all things.